Reading this evening is taken from the book of Romans chapter 3 from verse 27. It's on page 1131 in our local Bibles. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say about that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised? Or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that amazing gospel we heard about last week, the redemption that the Lord Jesus has won for us by his wrath-bearing death on the cross. And we pray for your help as we think together now about this passage that flows out of that, as we think about some of the implications for us of Jesus' death. Pray that we would leave here encouraged by all that you've done for us. Amen. So here's a question. How do you create a diverse community where everyone gets along and works well together? That's a kind of million-dollar question, isn't it? Everyone would love to know the answer to that. A diverse community, but where everyone gets along and works well together. It's a real question for us, isn't it? You know, we are a mixed collection of people. People who've been involved in this church since the very beginning, 10 years ago, and people who've arrived in the last month. People who've grown up as churchgoers, and people who've come to faith from very different backgrounds. People who are in the position to significantly kind of fund the ministry here. And people who aren't in the position to be able to do that in the same way. People who are used to British church culture and all that comes with that. And people from other nations. Poland, Mexico, India, China, US, Canada, Brazil, Uganda, South Africa, Australia, Lithuania, to name but a few. I'm sure there are more. Wonderful, isn't it? We can rattle off all those names of places where people and part of this fellowship come from. But that makes us quite a diverse community. Being a diverse and united community is a great thing to seek after, but it never happens automatically. It requires us to be proactive. But the wonderful thing that this passage kind of opens up for us is that we already have by far the most significant thing we need in order to maintain and develop proper, robust unity amongst us. Because we have the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That gospel we were hearing about last time, that we're going to hear about again this week, that gospel has got real power to produce deep unity because it uniquely brings all of us to the same place. So all those differences we might talk about, but actually that gospel uniquely brings all of us to the same place. Whatever our background, whatever our current position, whatever particular areas we can kind of offer stuff in the life of the church, that gospel humbles all of us before Jesus, doesn't it? It humbles us all before Jesus and then leaves us all joyfully depending on exactly the same gracious provision from God. That's what this passage is about. Underlining that point again and again because it's so important that grace alone, by faith alone, is right at the heart of what we believe the gospel to be about. And I think Paul wants us to see here, in line with his big aims in the book of Romans, that is the secret to real unity, even amidst diversity, believing that gospel. He wants to rule out once for all here that view that we as humans contribute anything to our salvation. There's that specific kind of Jewish flavour to it here, isn't it? This idea that we can contribute. So he talks about the works of the law. That's kind of the Mosaic law, the law you find in the Old Testament. So this kind of particular Jewish flavour, that is the context into which this letter is being written in the first century. But I think the point can be broadened. You know, it would be helpful for us to think, what are works of the Mosaic law equivalent might be? Do I in any way think my Christian upbringing or my important contribution to church life, or my neat and tidy family life, or whatever it is, do I think that somehow gives me credit before God? Because if I do, that's my works of the law. Of course, the problem. Do you see the problem? If we think we contribute anything, then we have grounds to boast, and then that starts to create all sorts of hierarchies in church life. And once you've got hierarchies, you don't have unity. But not so when we grasp firmly that we are only justified through Jesus' death on the cross, entirely by grace, through faith. And that amazing gospel that was outlined last week, we get the pastoral implications of it here. Verse 27, in light of that gospel we heard last week, where then is boasting? What becomes of our ability to point to anything that we contribute to our standing before God? What does it say? It says it is excluded. Because of the law, the kind of principle that requires faith. For we maintain a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul says, we need to grasp it is completely by grace, through faith. Always has been, always will be. And the first evidence that he then offers up in verse 29 to back this up is a huge piece of evidence. He points to the nature of God himself in verse 29. He says, look, there is one God. That's right at the heart of the creed that we all believe. There is one God. The Christian God is the, well, he's the God of the whole world. And if you've got a small regional God who's only God of one particular place, well, then maybe the means in which those people in that particular place can be a bit more specific in terms of how they relate to him, right? Because they're one cultural unity, maybe. So you've got a God of a little regional place, you can have some more specific criteria about how what you've got to do in order to be able to relate to that God. I think that's the trap the Jewish people had fallen into. You know, they're thinking, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he's our God. He's given us the law so that we alone can properly be right before him. The other people don't have the law. But that's a pretty catastrophic error for God's people to make, isn't it? Because what has he been telling them all the way through the Old Testament? He's saying, look, I have made you my special nation in order that through you I might bless all the nations. God has made it so clear to his people, he is the God of the whole world. And yet there they are, they're clinging to the law. And the righteous by works, they think they can get through the law as this special way that they alone can be right with God. In effect, they're making Yahweh, the creator God, the Lord of the whole world, they're making him this little tribal deity. But that's not who he is it? He made all people. He loves the whole world. He doesn't show any favoritism. We've heard that already in Romans. And so his salvation plan, by definition, has to be open and accessible to everyone. Which is why it's a gift of grace. Because anyone can receive. It's why it comes through faith, because anyone can believe. It's worth pausing to reflect. You know, if we place any value on our particular way of being religious, thinking, if we think that in any way that somehow contributes to God's acceptance of us, if we do that, we are reducing the Lord too, down to this small local God who cares about a particular cultural way of doing something. But only this gospel can work on a global scale. So piece of evidence number one for why any form of boasting is ruled out: God's very nature. It has to be entirely in what he does for us, nothing that we give to him. Followed swiftly by piece of evidence number two: God's past actions. And this is where we start hearing about Abraham. So here's the question. Okay, but how has God justified people in the past? How in the past has God made people right with him? In particular, how did he do that with the kind of heroes of the Old Testament? What about the father of the nation, Abraham? It's a good person to go to. I mean, you've sung that song, Father Abraham. If Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. How does it go? I'm one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And then there's some weird, like, left arm, right arm thing. Anyway, that is a weird British cultural thing. Sorry. Okay, that's, makes the point. But anyway, Father Abraham. Yeah, no religious person is going to disagree that Abraham, the father of God's people in the Old Testament, he is a great case study for how you get right with God. And so if Abraham was right with God in a kind of uniquely Jewish way, then I guess we've got to think hard about that and think about whether we too need to kind of strive after those things. And so Paul sets a kind of Sunday school quiz question. How was Abraham justified? And then he quotes for us Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. All Abraham did was believe God's promise. He just trusted God and put his faith in him. Is that the kind of mic drop moment for Paul? Right, I proved it. Abraham, he just trusted God, had faith, that was credited as righteousness. Well, not quite yet, because I guess you could then argue, well, doesn't that still leave Abraham with something that he did? You know, something he can still boast in? You know, he had faith. You know, maybe Abraham can't boast in his holy living, but what about that thing he did do? He did believe. Does that still give Abraham something to boast in? His model faith. Was God impressed enough with it that he decided in turn to reward Abraham with righteousness? Because if that's the case, again, there's going to be some crossover, isn't there, between righteousness by works and righteousness by faith? Because we're going to think, well, faith kind of is a bit of a work still. I think verses 4 to 8 are written to convince us otherwise. Verses 4 to 8 are written to convince us that faith is not something that we offer in exchange for righteousness, but rather that faith is simply the channel through which God gifts us righteousness, through which God gives righteousness to those who've done nothing to earn it. Do you get that? Faith isn't the thing we kind of offer to God so that he can then give us the righteousness in return. Faith is simply the channel through which God gives us righteousness. And Paul encouraged us to think about the workplace. So let me tell you something I can guarantee none of you do. None of you write to your employer each month to thank them for the kind gift that they paid into your bank account. Of course you don't do that, because you've earned that salary, right? They are contractually obliged to pay you. Now, the language of gift or grace, it doesn't come into the equation, does it, when you're thinking about kind of employer-employee. You worked hard, they were supposed to give you something in return. That's the illustration that Paul points us to here. He says, look, Abraham receiving righteousness is just not in that category. He did no work to earn it. God was not under any obligation to give it to him. Even his faith did not kind of give his obligation that God had to respond with. God simply said to Abraham, I want to give this to you. And then Abraham received it freely as a gift. The giving was only one way. It's not like the workplace. In God's economy, righteousness is only ever a completely undeserved, unearned gift to be received by people who just come empty-handed, by grace alone, through faith alone. Isn't that amazing? The greatest irony when we try to add in ways of earning God's favour is that we turn our backs on the incredible blessing that it is to simply be given something completely by God when we've not earned it. Why do we try and add in a sense that I need somehow to offer something back to God to earn that? And another of the great heroes of the Old Testament, King David, he got that. So verse 7 and 8 here in Romans chapter 4 are direct quotes of Psalm 32, a psalm that King David wrote. Look at what he says. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. When you earn a wage, you often think, man, that was hard work. I've got to go and do the same next month. Back, nose to the grind. There's not much joy in it, is it, always? Because you've constantly got to be on the treadmill, earning the wage to make sure it keeps coming to you in response. But when something is a freely given gift, and a gift that just keeps on giving, that never runs out, and there is a whole different emotion connected to it, isn't it? Blessed is that person. What a privilege. I get to just receive this for nothing. The only thing that goes from me to God is my sin. All the bad stuff, that's all that goes in that direction. That gets taken away from me and it gets put on Jesus on the cross. And in return, I'm given righteousness. I'm given Jesus' perfect record of never sinning. That status is given to me and it stands even when I then go on and muck up again. You see, it's not just a transaction, is it? It's not just a handing something over. It's this great blessing. It's this amazing gift which these Old Testament heroes experienced for themselves. Earlier this year, we were thinking about the theme of rest in the Bible. Rest is effectively another way that the Bible describes this blessing that we got here in Romans 4. Remember, as Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. Yeah, maybe that is weary and heavy burden because you're trying to keep up appearances. Perhaps it's this sense, I'm not doing enough, or I'm mucking up too many times. And so you're weary and you're burdened and you're not quite sure about your standing before God. Jesus says, come to me. Receive grace from me and I'll give you true rest. A sense that you really are forgiven. A sense that you really do stand before God purely based on what he's done. And so worth just pausing to reflect again, you know, do we place any value on what we're contributing to God's acceptance of us? And if we do, do we realise we're just taking away from that sheer blessing of coming and receiving empty-handed? Only salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, can leave us just rejoicing at the sheer amazingness of God's plan. A plan that he had all along. That's been proved, hasn't it, as we've turned to Abraham, as we thought about David, and that's just continued to be underlined in verses 9 to 12. They might seem quite obscure to us. You know, they come back to Abraham again, this question of was Abraham circumcised before or after he got this righteousness credited to him? Like, why does that matter? Well, I think it's helpful for us to understand. First, circumcision is this Old Testament marker of belonging to God. And so if Abraham was circumcised before he was given righteousness, well, maybe it would stand, maybe it would still stand that we don't need to earn righteousness by what we do. Works would be kind of out of the attention. You've got to be good enough. But maybe it would still stand that we would need to kind of be part of the right people to begin with. We'd need the heritage. We need to be born in the right place, maybe to the right sort of family, have the right backstory. Maybe that would still stand if Abraham had this marker of being part of God's people before God then counted righteousness to him. If Father Abraham was circumcised first, maybe that would stand. But of course, the answer to the second Sunday school quiz question Paul gives us is as straightforward as and just flicking back in your Bibles to Genesis again and discovering that in Genesis chapter 15, God counted Abraham righteous. And then in Genesis chapter 17, God gave him this marker of circumcision. And we might provocatively say Abraham was a Gentile when God counted him righteous by faith. Which is wonderful news, because it highlights again God's plan A all the way through salvation history. His plan always was to do this, to make it righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, purely as a gift. Those last couple of verses, there's that phrase, so then, halfway through verse 11. It's a bit of a weak translation. In this instance, I definitely prefer the way the ESV reads it, which says this. It says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. And the purpose was to make him also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. In other words, it's saying, look, the purpose... Sorry, I've just... There we go. He's saying the purpose of everything God did and the order in which he dealt with Abraham right back there at the beginning, it was to set it up that the way to get righteousness, the way to be right with God, is purely by grace, through faith. Meaning, of course, we really can call him Father Abraham, right? We can enjoy the same blessings that song so joyfully reminds us of. You know, Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, we can sing as Gentiles, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And actually, that note of praise is a great place to land, isn't it? Because, of course, praise is boasting, but it's boasting in another. So this passage started, look, no place for boasting. But actually, there is a place for boasting, just not in ourselves, but actually in what God has done. This gospel, it humbles us, It does that to all of us together, brings us to the same place, to the same place as even those heroes like David and Abraham were brought to, on our knees. I'm a sinner. And then it causes us to turn from ourselves and boast in that far more worthy thing, God and what he's done for us in Jesus. With your Bibles, just flick over to chapter 5. It's a little preview of where this is going. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Halfway through that verse, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And then down verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Do you see, the Christian who truly gets the gospel, they don't boast in anything they can offer, but they turn and boast in God and all that he's done for them. And that, to return to where we started, that is what is going to bring real, robust unity, even where there's great diversity. Do you see, the clearer we are on this gospel message, that it's by grace, through faith, the more united we're going to be. Because this gospel, it produces gladly humble people who quit trying to big up their own image, who don't care where they kind of sit in the pecking order or compare themselves to others. And just as a kind of a bit of an aside, this is the opposite of what the postmodernist argues, isn't it? You know, their argument that's kind of pervaded so much of society, including the church, is that the secret bullet for unity is a flexibility on truth, a relaxed approach to doctrine. Basically, agree to disagree. Don't be too sure about what you think. He can be right and she can be right, and that's the path to unity. I hope we're ready to push back on that from what we've just seen. Paul is striving for real doctrinal unity here, isn't he? He's saying, look, there is only one God. There was always only one plan. There is only one way to be justified. He thinks it's important, actually, to voice disagreement with people who think differently, because what's at stake is huge. It really matters that church members are on the same page when it comes to understanding the gospel. Because actually, that kind of postmodernism approach, it can only really create flimsy, surface-deep communities. A community that's built on anything goes truth, or agree to disagree, actually it's going to see people kind of keeping one another at arm's length, aren't they? Because everyone does have convictions. And we just got to agree to disagree, and we're just going to keep each other at arm's length, and it's going to be surface deep. But a shared conviction about the truthfulness and the blessing of this gospel that Paul's been outlining, well, that's going to see us getting rid of any kind of boasting, self-boasting, and it's going to create a deep, robust community that's a joy to be part of, because none of us thinks we're any better than anyone else. And my prayer is that this church community keeps on growing in diversity. That will be a reflection of God, wouldn't it? The God of the whole world, of all nations, of all people. If that happens, well, it's going to stretch us, because things will feel unfamiliar and we'll have all these different perspectives we're bringing and experiences, and it might even feel uncomfortable at times. But we're going to let this gospel rule. Are we going to seek to welcome all sorts of folks from all sorts of backgrounds? Because we're convinced actually none of us are any better than anyone else, as we're all kneeling at the foot of the cross. But also this gospel, it doesn't just make us reflect kind of inward lookingly. It also should set the fires burning of a missionary desire to go out to others. I think that's Paul's other big aim in Romans. Convinced that this gift, there's been this amazing blessing that's come to us, convinced that, well, that can bless all these other people in exactly the same way. Longing, actually, that other people get to be part of this with us. This amazing blessing that God is just handing out to anyone who will receive it. As people who have been blessed immeasurably by grace through faith, what are you prepared to do to help other people experience that too. You know, will you speak about this gospel of grace in your networks, whether that's work or leisure or family? Or to push it a little further, have you considered whether you have particular gifts that could be really fanned into flame? You know, could you get some training or mentoring that maybe might open up the possibility of you going into some more kind of full-time ministry? Whether that's the local church or out on the mission field, whether that's pastoring or evangelism or in any number of support roles. This is the gospel, surely, that must fire us up and think, this is a gospel that works for everyone, and I want to share the blessing I've received. And you know, everyone who takes that step of going into kind of more full-time ministry, they start off sitting there thinking they're not the sort of person who does that. What might it mean for you with your situation, with your gifts, the person God's made you to be a by grace, through faith kind of Christian? I just want to finish with some words from later in Romans. Romans chapter 10. And I'll read from verse 11 through to verse 15. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing gospel that sees us not needing to offer anything but simply to receive from your hand. Help us all as a church to be deeply convinced that this gospel really is one of by grace, through faith alone. And Father, pray that really would shape us. Pray we would see that real deep unity. None of us thinking we have anything to boast about. And we pray also that would make us a church that together and perhaps individually longs to send people out into our world with this gospel so that others might come into this blessing too. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.